Between 1967 and 1975, I was a diligent, sincere, and believing Jehovah's Witness. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are known for going from door to door. And I went from door to door, and I loved it. Like, we called it field service. I enjoyed talking about what I believed was the truth so much. A lot of witnesses don't like it. There's quite a few that it was a burden, and it was. But you know, to have the opportunity to talk to someone, and to be sure, as you go from door to door in strange neighborhoods and you meet people that you've never met before, the majority are uninterested. Most of the time, and there's a few that are nasty. I know Kathy and I, in our experiences, we've had a double-barreled shotgun raised in our face. I've had an attack dog rip up my pants, you know. So we've had some interesting experiences there. But I had a dilemma that the longer I stayed with the witnesses, the more it bothered me. When you talk to people, you often meet sincere believing Christians, Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, Mormons, I mean, whatever. And you have a decent discussion, but they really weren't interested in what you had to say. They're comfortable with what they had. You know, and yeah, thanks for stopping by, but we'll see you again. Now remember, my theology at that time was that the only ones that are going to make it into God's kingdom are baptized, dedicated Jehovah's Witnesses, which meant that each one of these people that I spoke to that rejected my message, guess where they were going? Second death. Witnesses, they don't have eternal hellfire. That's good for them. But second death. Now, you can imagine the dilemma that this started to create. These are not evil, wicked people that are looking at every opportunity to lie, cheat, steal. No, we're talking about people with a high morality. People that love the Lord Jesus. People that would sacrifice to help you out. And these are the people that my theology says, God's going to destroy them. Jehovah's going to destroy them, the kingdom, because they don't want to listen to the message. Yeah. You know, and I went to some of the elders and I said, you know, I don't understand. And Jehovah's a righteous God. How can these people be put to death? And I sort of got a don't worry, be happy answer. The elders would say to me, look, Brother David, you know, you have a good heart, but remember, Jehovah's a righteous God. He'll make a just decision. Well, I mean, that's an answer, but that doesn't resolve the doctrinal problem, does it? It doesn't resolve the theological position. And so I limped along with that until 1975. I read, in fact, it was the second chapter in the book that I read, and the book is the first volume. I read Ransom and Restitution. The first chapter I read was the chart, because we were doing some things with the chart as Jehovah's Witnesses, and I said, well, there's something about the chart in that volume. So I looked that up and kind of reminded me some experiences that I had 4 years earlier, because it was really the second time that I had encountered Bible students. The first time was in 1971, when my dad became a Bible student, and we had a little bit of a disagreement there. And it's an interesting story, but my interest got pushed out 4 years. But when I read the book, or read the chapter on ransom and restitution, there was the answer. Jesus died for all. And if you can consider my state of mind that had been building for several years, boy, did I receive that truth with a happy heart. This was the answer. And it was so right. God is righteous and just. He has provided salvation by means of Jesus for everybody. Everybody would have an opportunity in God's kingdom to kick away the bad habits of sin and to receive the truth and to be ushered on the highway of holiness. Brethren, it was the ransom that really brought me into the truth. And it's the ransom I love. I chose the old story for that reason, because the ransom is the foundation of everything. Everything that we believe can be settled on that foundation. Well, we thought what we would do this morning, and actually probably like I know a number of the speakers, you know, you always, as a speaker, you always have that dilemma. What do I talk on this time around? And we had actually tried to prepare information on a couple of different other subjects, one in particular, but it didn't quite, I didn't quite have the emotional comfort to go with it yet. But this is a subject I love, a subject that's quite beautiful. Let's begin by turning to Psalm 49, and we're going to read a statement of the problem for humankind. You know, I come from an engineering background, and the way that you move forward in engineering projects is you have to do a problem statement. You know, it tells you, kind of gives you the direction of where you got to go and what you got to do. Well, Psalm 49, if you will turn there with me, I want to read with you the verses 7 through 9. And this is the problem statement. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever, that he should live forever and not see corruption. That's the problem statement. Let me put it in other words. My wife is in the audience. My son is in the audience. I want very much to redeem them. I want them to be redeemed in my family. I will. What can I do to redeem them? Well, what does the scripture say? I can't do anything, can I? There's nothing that I can do to redeem even myself, much less another member of my family or the human race. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. That's the statement of the problem. We are stuck unless we have some redemption from outside. And that is what the ransom is all about. Jehovah God has chosen his son, asked his son, and Jesus volunteered, to be a human sacrifice so that we can have redemption. Notice it says here that the price is precious and it ceases forever. That says that it is forever impossible for us as a human family to find redemption. It has to come from outside. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Here is Jesus' statement of the purpose that he came to the earth for. Matthew 20, 28. Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There is our deliverance from outside the human race. It's Jesus' clearly stated purpose for coming to earth. Now, within the Bible student movement, the ransom has been the rallying call. It has been our standard. Of all of the doctrines that we believe and that we cherish, the ransom is the foundation. Everything springs out of that. Every hope that we have, every understanding of our faith, every vision we have of the marvelous future that God has for us is dependent upon and founded upon the ransom. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Very familiar scripture. I know that you've heard it from this platform at least once already this convention. And not surprising, because it's one of those key texts that we use. 1 Timothy 2, and I would like to read verses 4 through 6. Speaking of God our Savior in verse 3, who will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. This citation is one of the most clear and powerful texts that we have, that Jesus died a ransom for all. Brethren, that distinguishes the faith that you and I have from the faith of most other Christians. Even as a Jehovah Witness, I believed in the ransom for all, but it's for all that believes. It's for all that God wanted. It wasn't for all, period. And we find that the judgmental message that many other Christians will bear with respect to what Jesus has done has excluded large parts of the human family from salvation. We can unabashedly proclaimed from Scripture, and this is one of several texts, that Jesus died for all. How freeing that is. What a liberating doctrine that is. I would submit to you that it is the only way that you can understand some things that Jesus said. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, love your enemies. All right, well, more easily said than done. But you know, when you believe that your enemy was saved by Jesus, and when you believe that your enemy is going to be your friend 500 years from now, when you believe that your enemy is going to love you fervently in the future, that allows you to love that individual, even if he wants to kill you now. The ransom for all does that. One of the most common scriptures used by Christendom, and in fact, I've noticed that for probably 20 years, you can hardly turn on a sports broadcast, especially NFL, without seeing the poster in the background, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Beautiful text. But they kind of miss a lot of times the first few words. For God so loved the world. God loved the world. Who's the world? Who was everybody? And God loved that everybody. God loved that human race so very much that he sent his only begotten Son. Brethren, there's a practical lesson here for us as well. Do you love the human race? Now, I put it that way. I could have said, do you love the world? But we have a scripture that says that we should not be loving the world. But we're speaking about the humans in the world. Do you love the human race? That's a profound question. Because the answer, if you are a consecrated Christian, is not optional. You must love the world. If you're going to be like Jehovah, our Father, we must love the world in the same way that Jehovah loves the world. Now, that immediately will stir us to some wonderful services. We're going to be kind to those in the world. We're going to be servant-minded and service-minded to those in the world. Preaching the truth, giving them a hope, consoling them, even though they may not know Christ or never have known Christ or misknown Christ, will be something that we want to do because we love the human race as Jehovah loves the human race. Brethren, that is one practical reflection, if you will, of the ransom, of what you believe. You know, we looked at that scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Did you notice the order there in verse 4? It says, who will have all men to be saved, number 1, and come to a knowledge of the truth, number 2. Now, that order is exactly the reverse. That's the millennial age order. Exactly the reverse of the gospel age order. In the gospel ages, you come to a knowledge of the truth so that you can be saved. That's the order today. But in the kingdom, the order is reversed. Paul didn't make a mistake here. All men have been saved by virtue of being a descendant of Adam. They're saved. Adamic death will not hold on to them. They will be raised in the kingdom, saved from Adamic death. No choice in the matter. You might say that saving is being foisted upon them, whether they like it or not. But once they get life in the kingdom, there is a requirement, and that's come into a knowledge of the truth. All mankind must come into a knowledge of the truth in order to get life everlasting. There is no substitute for that. Brethren, in the time that remains, we're going to take a look at some doctrines of error. And what we'd like to do, we had mentioned earlier that the ransom is a foundation. We might also say the ransom straightens things out. If there is doctrinal error, especially on fundamental levels, with a little thought and a little use of Scripture and the ransom and the knowledge of God's character, you can straighten these things out. So this is going to be a little bit of an exercise. It's probably things that you have done in the past, but humanly. I think we can have a little fun in doing this. The first doctrine that we'd like to consider is the doctrine of the Trinity. And you know what the Trinity teaches. You know, although it's undergone some fine-tuning in the 20th century, but basically it is a belief that God is composed of three different persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to focus on the Son. We believe that doctrine is an error. We believe that the Scriptures do not teach that doctrine, that it's something that came up partially out of Greek philosophy and began to infiltrate the Church, actually before the Council of Nicaea, but the Council of Nicaea formalized it in a document. It's a major doctrine of Christendom, and it's a doctrine that we often are condemned by them for not believing. By the way, I've got to tell you a little story. My brother, Alan, is a Church of Christ minister, the Church of Christ, it's one of the Pentecostal churches, I'm not quite sure, in Long Island. And you would like my brother. He's the type of guy you can have a good conversation with. He doesn't get too emotionally bound up. But I asked him one day, I said, Alan, I said, I don't believe in the Trinity. He said, yeah, I know. I said, am I going to hell? No, you're not going to hell. Well, now, wait a second. Hold on a second. Doesn't your denomination teach that Trinity deniers are deceived by Satan, and as such, they're emissaries of Satan, and you know, they're going to get judged and burn in hell? And believe, I've read that on some of their websites and whatnot. He said, no. He said, yeah, I know. He said, I know you. He said, you're not going to go to hell. Well, it's very insightful, that answer, isn't it? I mean, it's so easy to condemn what you don't know, isn't it? But if you do know something, Alan knows my lifestyle. He knows how Kathy and I have raised our children. He knows what's important to us. He knows how we spend our time. In his mind, and logically so, they can't go to hell. I mean, that would be inconsistent with God. He doesn't take it to the next step, though, right? It's inconsistent with what his church teaches. But he goes with logic, and bless his soul for that. I want to use a syllogism. A syllogism is a logical unit or a logical process which is used in the study of logic. Let me give you an example of a syllogism. And when used correctly, it causes or helps you to draw the correct conclusion. It consists of three parts: a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Here's an example. Major premise. All carpenters hammer nails. Okay, major premise. Minor premise. Charlie is a carpenter. Conclusion. Charlie hammers nails. Simple, right? Pretty logical. In fact, the logic is inescapable. It's very rigorous, and if you use the syllogism in this way, you will not fail to draw the right conclusion. All right, let's apply it to the Trinity. God is immortal and cannot die. Major premise. Minor premise. Jesus is God. Conclusion? Jesus cannot die. Well, wait a second. Jesus did die. There's something clearly wrong with one of our premises, isn't there? Let's change it around. God is immortal and cannot die. Jesus died. Conclusion, Jesus is not God. It's rigorous, and it's right. Jesus is characterized in the Scriptures as the Son of God, not God. He is always, in every context, subservient to the Heavenly Father. Let's use this same idea again a little bit differently. Major premise. God is omniscient and knoweth all things, and He's perfect. Major premise, right? Minor premise. And I'm quoting it here loosely from Hebrews. Jesus learned obedience from the thing He suffered, and He was made perfect by it. Conclusion. Jesus is not God. If Jesus were God, He couldn't have learned something, as Hebrews tells us. If Jesus were God, it would never say that He was made perfect by the things He suffered. God is changeless. But we have clear scriptural testimony that Jesus, when he came to earth, he changed, he grew in knowledge. It perfected his knowledge of obedience under dire circumstances. You know, Jesus was in the heavenly realms before he came to earth as the Son of God. He never suffered for doing right. But when he came to earth, he suffered for doing right, and that taught him something that he didn't have before. Well, you can see we've used the idea of a ransom. Ransom says Jesus died. God can't die, so Jesus can't be the same as God. You get the process that we're going to use here. Well, let's go on. We're going to go on to death. You may be aware that most of Christendom today defines death in a curious way. They believe in the immortality of the soul. So they define death, and here's a typical definition. I got this off the internet. Quote, "The Bible presents death as separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God." So, this is an interesting definition, this idea of separation. You know, it struck me while putting this lesson together some time ago that what death is should be pretty apparent to everybody. It's the opposite of life. Everything that life is, death is not. And in fact, if somebody says, well, let me define death for you, you know, I get suspicious they're trying to sell me some snake oil. This idea of separation is camouflage. The ransom makes very clear what death is. When Adam was given the law in Eden, he was given a penalty that came along with breaking that law. It says, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Very simple. In Genesis 3:19, when the judgment of death was pronounced upon Adam, here's what we read here. Genesis 3:19. "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now here's a pretty unambiguous definition of death. Death is, you're going to go back to what you were before you were alive. That's death. What were we before we were alive? Nothing. The constituent elements of our bodies were lifeless. That's the definition of death from the scriptures. You return to what you were before. Adam had no difficulty understanding that. I'm either alive or I'm dead. Again, the idea of separation is just noise. Now, I could supply multiple texts that talk about the soul dying. Remember, Christendom believes that the soul is immortal, that it can't die. And that's in the face of multiple texts. And by the way, how do they get around it? Well, they redefine death. Well, that's separation. Right? They don't really want to accept what death is. But if the soul of Jesus were an immortal soul, then Jesus couldn't die. And if Jesus couldn't die, then we're back to the conflict that we had originally of all the scriptures that said that Jesus did die. And in fact, you know, in talking with my brother and some others through the years, I find it just a little bit annoying that the value and the reality of what Jesus did for us is kind of watered down by this idea of separation. See, well, did Jesus die? Well, yeah. He sort of died, but his soul remained alive. Well, if his soul's alive, then he didn't die. Well, yeah, he did die, I mean, but are you saying it was kind of an act? Well, that was just the flesh. Jesus was flesh. You see the problem. Again, it gets confusing. But when you go back to the ransom, it says Jesus had to die. And Jesus was the equivalent of Adam. That's the substitutionary atonement that we all believe in. So applying the ransom to the idea that the soul is immortal corrects that. It straightens it out. The soul can't be immortal because it leads to conflicts with what we understand the ransom to be. Let's quickly go to one related question, hellfire. Now, we do not believe in eternal torment. We don't believe it for a lot of reasons, but it is unthinkable that a loving God could send anyone to a hellfire of eternal torment forever and ever and ever. You know, even the idea of punishment. Punishment is appropriate because the purpose of punishment is to create a change. A change in attitude, a change in behavior. for those of you that raise children. You know, you had to punish your children from time to time in order to effect a change in behavior. That was the purpose of the punishment. What is the purpose of eternal torment? There's no purpose, which makes it cruel and sadistic, qualities that do not at all measure up with our God. I mean, if you said, well, you know, I almost admire the Catholic theologian that invented purgatory. At least that guy had more heart than the Calvinists, you know. If you could say that there was some purpose to the suffering that brings you to a change. And in fact, many of those that believe in it so far are very unapologetic. They'll say, millions of years after burning and burning, the souls will be crying out, wishing they had made a different choice. Come again? You see how logical it is. Again, if we have a God that so loved the world, why would he create such a cruel and horrible place as eternal torment or hellfire? If Jesus paid the penalty of sin for Adam and hellfire is real, guess where Jesus is? He's in hellfire. But that makes no sense at all. Doesn't he was a righteous man? No, he died. He ceased existence as a man that meets all the requirements of Scripture, of the character of God, and the rest. Our fourth item, fleshly and spirit natures distinct. That's the name of one of the chapters in the first file. Again, it's a very basic tenet for us. We see the flesh and life in the flesh in the physical universe on one plane and spirit on another plane. But within Christendom, these kind of get a little foggily interrelated a little bit. The reference teaches that Jesus came to us as a man, a fleshly man. Ransom means an equivalency. Jesus was the equivalent of Adam. Jesus could not be more than Adam, because then the ransom wouldn't be an equivalency. It wouldn't be corresponding. He was the same as Adam. Now think of the implications of that. In Christendom, they would say, well, Jesus was kind of a God-man. Well, that violates the ransom. Jesus couldn't be a God-man because Adam wasn't a God-man. He had to be the same as Adam. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 with me. The Apostle John seems to think that understanding the distinction between flesh and spirit was pretty important. In 1 John 4, verse 2, he writes, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Jesus is come in the flesh. Next verse, verse 3, he reiterates it. "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now it is already in the world." Even by the end of the first century, there were those that were denying that Jesus came into the world as flesh. 2 John 1:7 sort of says the same thing. One of the implications here of the ransom, and it's an important one, is that when Jesus as a man died to pay the sin of Adam, Jesus the man had to remain dead forever. Jesus as a human being could never be resuscitated, because that would be taking back the ransom. And Jesus knew this. And that's why Jesus had a hope of something different. You know, we use the term new creation and new creature in the Scripture. You know, for us, it's just a wonderful hope of something more. But for Jesus, it was necessary for him in order to have life on any plane. If he was the substitute for Adam, and justice forever required the death of a perfect human being, then Jesus, the perfect human man, could never, ever come back. So for Jesus to have life again, he had to be a new creature. something that hadn't existed before. And with Jesus, when he was raised up as a divine creature, this was something new, something different. It was Jesus in that it had his memories, it had his history, it had his character. But it wasn't Jesus the man. Jesus the man must remain dead. There's one text that's very clear that Jesus was resurrected a spirit creature and not fleshly at all. And this is in 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm going to read it from the Diaglot, and then I'm going to make an observation from the original Greek in the Diaglot. 1 Peter 3:18. Because even anointed once concerning sin suffered, the just one on behalf of unjust ones, so that he might lead to the God, being put to death indeed in flesh, being made alive but in spirit. Now the words are a little disjointed because it's word for word, but in the Greek it's even clearer. It says, put to death flesh, made alive spirit. Flesh and spirit are forever different and forever separated. I could also quote 1 Corinthians 15:50, where Paul makes the same point. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We cannot go into the heavenly kingdom as human beings. It's impossible, Paul says. We must become new creatures just as Jesus did. Now, our primary objective here is to prove the ransom point by point. But I'm going to take a detour a minute to address something that you hear as a rebuttal from some of our friends in Christendom. And this is found in Luke chapter 24. Turn there with me, please. Very interesting narrative here. Luke chapter 24, and I'd like to read verses 36 through 40. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now this is after Jesus' death. And he appears in the midst of them. And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had just seen a spirit. You know, in the King James, it often uses the term Holy Ghost. Probably this would be the only place in King James where ghost would be appropriate. Because that's what they thought. They thought they saw a ghost. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So this is Jesus' testimony here. And he says when he had spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now our friends in Christendom, they say, see, Jesus was resurrected, his flesh was resurrected. It's glorified flesh. This is proof right here. What more do you need? Well, if we look closely at this, we find some problems with that. Number one, it would seem to me that glorification means perfection. Am I to imagine that Jesus, the resurrected, glorified flesh creature, is going to go through eternity with holes in his hands and feet? Does that sound logical to you? No. No, it doesn't. Even more to the point, the Apostle John was there. He witnessed this. And he spoke about it many, many decades later and wrote about it. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, here's what the Apostle John writes. He says, "Their beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, brethren, I want you to get the import of what John is saying here. John was present. He saw that resurrected form of Jesus, that risen form of Jesus. But now here, decades later, he writes, you know, we haven't seen it yet. We don't know yet what it's going to be. But we know that when we do see him, we will see him as he is. John is testifying that he had not yet seen Jesus as he is. And yet he saw that. What does that tell us? It tells us that John understood that the true glorified body of Jesus, the spirit body of Jesus, was not something he had seen. And further, he testifies that what he had seen was something different. Well, different in what way? Well, there's another clue in the words of Jesus. Notice he says there, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're not looking at a spirit. But we know he was spirit. So this is completely consistent with John's testimony, isn't it? He says, no, this is not a spirit. The spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. This is something else. Well, what is it? Let's think about that expression, flesh and bone. We usually say flesh and blood, don't we? Well, why did Jesus say flesh and bone? Why didn't he say flesh and blood? Brethren, I would suggest to you that Jesus said flesh and bone and left the blood out for a very good reason. What does Leviticus say about blood in life? Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life is in the blood." I believe Jesus' omission of blood here is highly significant. I believe what he's wanting the disciples to understand in this coded language, as Jesus had always done, he always spoke very parabolically. He's saying, what you're seeing is not alive. Oh, I'm here. This is proof that I've risen. But this is flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. The blood had been spilled. If that was a flesh and blood creature, we'd have a little bit more, maybe, of a doctrinal problem. But it's flesh and bone. Jesus is symbolically saying, no, the blood has been spilt. The blood is gone. What you see is not spirit. It's something else that you see for your faith that you might believe. And John, as we already read many decades later, says, we haven't seen yet, but we will see. So if someone flashes this Luke chapter 24 and says, hey, this is a glorified body, you have a little bit of logic here, a little bit of ammunition. I can't believe Brother George is here already. Bob. These are such beautiful themes. Brethren, this is the old story. And the more that we reflect upon what the ransom means and what it does, the more it will set us right. If we had more time, we'd talk about how the ransom shows the two salvations. Well, here's something I do want to say. You remember about 3 years ago, maybe 2 years ago now, the movie The Da Vinci Code came out? Remember that? Was with a lot of hype. I actually read the book. I was curious about it because my boss had read the book. He said, oh, hey, if you're interested in the Bible, you'll love this. He said, oh, this is fantastic stuff. So I read Mr. Brown's book and didn't find it so fantastic. One of the premises in the Da Vinci Codes is that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and engendered a child from that union. And of course, that child was secreted away, and it's a secret hid by the Catholic Church, and there's a descendancy that can trace their inheritance directly to Jesus and all that. That's really the thought of the book. By the way, I'm not recommending the book. I read it because I just want to see what these things are about. You know, we could argue this in many ways. We could go back in history. We could do a lot of research in history and show that Dan Brown's whole premise here is all wet. And there's individuals that have done that. You can go back and find fault with his application of types and symbols and things like that. You could spend a lot of time and effort trying to prove this wrong. Or you could say, wait a second. What did Jesus say his purpose in coming to earth was? It was to minister and give his soul a ransom for many. Jesus had the capability to marry, and Jesus had the capability to raise children. He could have done that, but that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to die. And just as there was an unborn race in the loins of Adam when he sinned that was condemned, so there was an unborn race in the loins of Jesus. See, the equivalency runs even to this level. For Jesus to come to earth and to conceive a child is completely contrary to his purpose and completely contrary to the ransom. So I don't have to go back in history. I don't have to read loads of books to find out where Dan Brown went wrong. I can say unequivocally and irrefutably, this idea, this movie, this premise that Jesus married and had children is contrary to the ransom. I don't need to spend another second on it. Ransom is a time saver, isn't it? Let's close, brother.